Let us turn once again this evening to continue, indeed to conclude this evening, our studies in the Lord's Prayer that we have recorded for us in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 9 to 13. We have here Christ teaching us how to pray and what to pray for, lest we fall into the way of praying like the hypocrites or the heathen. And here Christ is recognizing that his people desire to pray, but we do not know how to pray. And he recognizes that sometimes prayer can be difficult for us simply because we're not sure what it is that we are about. And so he's telling us what prayer is all about and giving us a kind of map whereby we can guide our thoughts and indeed our utterances in prayer. So in order to evade hypocrisy and heathenism, we have to listen very carefully. After all, he tells us in another place, John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice," he says. And they not only follow him, but they do what he tells them. And if we're going to be Christians, we will be praying in this way. At verse 9 to 13, he tells us then how to pray. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." And we finished off last Sunday evening making some comments about this doxology that we have here in verse 13. And we come this evening to look at the last word, to give the last word on the last word of the Lord's Prayer. The last word we have here is this word, Amen. And I want us to think of this word, Amen, because when we pray, it is easy for us to concentrate, I suppose, a great deal on what we're praying. And then, as it were, we come to the conclusion of the prayer and we say Amen, almost, as it were, as a kind of afterthought. And that, of course, is a great mistake, for the simple reason that this word Amen is full of vigor and full of meaning. The word itself is a Hebrew word which is taken over into the Greek New Testament, transliterated literally. And there are quite a variety of ways that this particular word Amen could be translated. The basic meaning of the word in the Hebrew language is truth, certainty, or truthfulness. Reality, and therefore it comes as an expression of a confidence that something is true and real. It has the connotation also of sincerity, something that is not devious or deceptive. And that is why very often we find this particular word, both in the Hebrew and Greek translations, we find it sometimes translated as "so let it be." Now that is a fairly good translation, I suppose, but one of the commentators in particular, and I think he's right in emphasizing this, he makes the point most vigorously that rather than "so let it be," we would be far more accurate to the real force of the word to say "so it shall be." It's not just, as it were, a wishful thought that we hope that things will be as we would have them be, but they certainly shall be as we, in fact, are uttering. So when we are uttering this word, Amen, we are giving our confidence, we're giving utterance to a confidence that those things that we've been saying or singing in the Psalms, because we find this word comes at the end of some of the Psalms, Psalm number 72, for example, that we're singing this evening, Psalm 89, Psalm 41, Psalm 106, they all end with this word Amen. And so it comes at the end of praise as well as at the end of prayer. But the point is, we are making an affirmation that we have a certain confidence and assurance that those words that we have been saying or singing are in some way perhaps even beyond our understanding. They are going to be fulfilled, and God is going to hear and He's going to do for us those things that in fact we have been asking Him to do for us. That's the fundamental idea that lies behind this word Amen. Now, the word itself occurs about 170 times in the Bible. It occurs 20 times in the Old Testament, and basically it has to do with Amen, so let it be, or it shall be, or truth, or certainty. In the New Testament, it occurs, 150 times. It occurs 50 times exactly with the word Amen, and it occurs the other 100 times. It is translated often two together with the translation verily, verily. And we find that Christ is continually using this particular expression, Amen, and He uses it in conjunction, Amen, Amen. When, for example, in John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, as we've been studying in the morning, as He says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, you must be born again. The words that He actually utters are, Amen, Amen. Truly, truly, certainly, certainly, you must be born again. That is the reality of the circumstance. It's the same word. So when you're reading your English Bible and you come across Christ speaking to people, verily, verily, I say unto thee, He is in fact using this particular word, Amen, Amen, Amen. And He is reinforcing solemn statements that He wants us to grasp and understand as having real validity. They are not simply sounds in the air. He is reminding us that there is a serious issue concerning what He is saying, and He is reinforcing it, I say, with this expression, verily, verily. But there is one place in the New Testament where this word Amen is used in a very interesting way. And we were reading of it in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 at verse 14, writing to the church at Laodicea. Christ introduces Himself there as one whose name is the Amen. And all that is contained in this idea of Amen, truth, certainty, the one who is true, He is the true and the faithful witness. What He speaks is true. What He says to all the churches is true. What He says to the church at Laodicea, which was neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, and it actually made Him sick. It made Him want to vomit them out of their mouth. We might imagine that that was a strange thing for Christ to say. But He is reminding that church that what He says is real. That is His attitude towards them, because of their lukewarm attitude towards Him. So when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're to think of the meaning of Amen as being summarized in His life and in His ministry. Now this has a number of applications. We don't have time to go into them all, but I want to mention one. There are those who say that this prayer, this Lord's Prayer that we have recorded here in Matthew chapter 6, is not an exclusively Christian prayer, because they say it is not prayed in the name of Jesus. And there are those who say that any heathen, the Muslims or the Jews, or anyone who believes in any kind of God, could take up this prayer and pray this prayer that Jesus is teaching, because they would argue, these are liberals who argue like this, and they would say that He is not teaching an exclusively Christian prayer. He is teaching for all humanity, so that if we are adherents of another religion other than other than Christianity, in order that we won't be hypocritical in our prayer or merely superstitious, we can pray this prayer, not necessarily as Christians, because it's not prayed in the name of Jesus. I'm suggesting to you that what we have at the end of this prayer, as we have it recorded in Matthew's Gospel, is in fact being prayed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen, when we were way back looking, you remember, at God our Father in heaven, We saw on that occasion how we become the children of God through faith in Christ. And it is only those who believe in Christ Jesus who truly are the children of God. So I would argue that this prayer begins exclusively Christian, and it in fact it ends as exclusively Christian. So these are the general background themes and thoughts that we have concerning the biblical occurrences and the biblical meaning and use of this word, Amen. And when we close some of the Psalms, such as we mentioned, Psalm 41 and so on, when we say Amen, we are in fact closing off with an appeal to God to do what we have been singing that He would do, and we have at the end of the Lord's Prayer an appeal to God that He would do, or we are confident that He's going to do what we have been asking Him to do in these petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Now, what does it mean then in practicalities? Having given these general introductory thoughts, what does it mean in actual fact for you and for me? What are the implications for you and for me to say Amen and wholeheartedly to say Amen? Now, I suppose there are many, many possibilities. I want to mention very briefly this evening, in the time that remains, I want to mention simply five specifics that must come to fore, that are in this prayer and that are all included and drawn together in the use of this word Amen. It shall be so. And what are these things that I have in mind? Well, the first is this. When we pray this prayer and conclude it and draw it all together with Amen, thus it shall be, that means that we have faith. It means that this prayer that Jesus is teaching us is a prayer that must be prayed in faith. And you say, well, what do you mean it must be prayed in faith? Because after all, surely everyone who prays has a certain kind of faith. Otherwise, they would not pray at all. The heathen has a certain kind of faith. And so does the hypocrite. He's not entirely a disbelieving man or woman. But when we say faith, we mean faith that is understood and controlled by the actual wording of the Lord's Prayer. It's not just that we believe in God in the most general terms, because practically everybody in this world, over 80% of Australian people, believe in God. But they have all different kinds of belief in God. When we are praying this prayer, we're not praying in some vague, confused mind concerning what God is like. We have certain clear concepts and understandings as to who the God that we are praying to actually is and what He is like. What is the God of this prayer like? Well, He is the God who is our Father in heaven. What do we believe about God? We believe that the Bible is teaching that God is not only the Creator and the ruler of all things, but that He has begotten His people again in the new birth, giving them new life and giving them a title as the children of God. And this prayer begins with that assurance. Our Father who art in heaven. When we say Amen, we are saying, I believe that God is my Father in heaven. We believe in that kind of God. We believe that we have that kind of relationship to God. And we believe that God has that kind of relationship to us. He is not just our God. He is our Father. And all the fatherly relationship and all the fatherly affection and interest that any father has is all included in God's attitude and His affection to us. Psalm 103 puts it rather well. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship Him in fear. That is the Christian view of God. And as far as I know, there is no other religion that I know of that has that clear doctrine that God is our Father in heaven. But we go on from that. It's not just that He is our Father, but that He is our ruler. He is the King. He is one who actually has a kingdom. We pray, Thy kingdom come. And the assumption, indeed the assurance that lies behind that petition, is that our God rules everything. He rules everything with an overwhelming and comprehensive sovereignty. But as we saw last week, there is a particular kind of kingdom over which God rules. And that is the kingdom of grace, that one day is going to be revealed and consummated as the kingdom of glory. We believe that God is the God who has prepared a kingdom for His people. Come ye blessed of my Father, Jesus says. He is going to say to those sheep on His right hand at the last day, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. We believe. The world doesn't believe that God has a kingdom. The world doesn't believe in some revelation one day of a kingdom of glory that is described as the heavenly Jerusalem or the holy city or the bride of the Lamb. The world doesn't believe that. It may well believe that Christians believe that, but it believes that Christians are mistaken in that belief and that we are really just believing in a fool's errand. But when we say Amen, and we believe that Christ is teaching us to say Amen, we are giving wholehearted confirmation to our assurance. We believe that God has a kingdom, and we want that kingdom to come, and we want it to spread throughout all the world, and we want all men of all nations to have a place in that kingdom. And at the last, we want that great revelation of a great multitude whom no man can number, appearing in the glory in that holy city before the Lord and before the Lamb. But there's something else that we believe about God that is included in this prayer and included in Amen. And it is not simply that God is our Father and that God is the one who rules over a kingdom of grace, but that God gives us daily bread. Do we believe that God cares for us in our day-by-day experience and existence? This is perhaps one of the most difficult things for a Christian to understand. It certainly is one of the most difficult things that I've had to learn to understand. And I'm not saying that I have learned it yet. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we cannot read the Bible without being impressed with the way that God assures us that He cares for His people's temporal affairs as well as our spiritual affairs. And I'm emphasizing that because when you go back to the Old Testament, there is a great deal said in the Old Testament in relationship to the people of God, the people of Israel, possessing the land. What had God provided for them? Well, He had provided for them salvation and mercy and the tabernacle and the offerings and the priesthood and prophets. But that wasn't all that He provided for them. He provided for them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. He provided for them manna in the desert and quails and water from the rock. He provided them with garments that did not wear out and their shoes did not wear out. He provided for them temporal blessings. And there are places in the Old Testament where the people of God were specifically to recognize and to be thankful for the temporal blessings that God gave to them. Now that's included in this prayer. Give us each day our daily bread. There's no promise here of luxuries, because we don't need luxuries. We might touch on that towards the end of the sermon, when we come to try and round all of this off. But God is providing for us. Now do we believe that? You see, it is one thing for us. It is relatively easy, I suppose. It is relatively easy for us to believe that God pardons sin and provides a Savior. But it seems not to be so easy for us to grasp that the breath of our nostrils is in His hand, that day by day He keeps us in sustenance and in being. Paul reminds the Colossians that in Christ all things are kept together. In Him all things consist by the word of His power. That means you and I, day by day, in our affairs, moment by moment, are the object of God's interest. And that is not easy for us to understand. And there are times when the psalmist didn't even understand that. Thou hast become my enemy. That's what Job thought on one time. Why hast thou forsaken me?
God had never forsaken his people, but the psalmist at times felt as if God had forsaken him. But it wasn't true, because God is always interested. We are the apple of his eye, and he looks upon us day by day. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our weaknesses and the frailty of our frame. Of course he knows those things. But at the same time, we often don't seem to know that he cares about us day by day. This amen is giving the affirmation that even though we don't understand it, we might not even appreciate it moment by moment, nonetheless it is true, because the Bible tells us so, that God careth for us, and we are to cast all our burdens upon him because he cares for us. He cares for our body, and the pinnacle point of our redemption, our experience, our ultimate glory, Paul tells us in Romans chapter, is going to be the redemption of the body. God is interested with our body as he is interested with our soul and with our spirit. And then there's something else that we have faith in concerning God according to this psalm, according to this prayer. And it is that we believe that he is the Savior, that he is a merciful God. We are told here, forgive us our debts. Here we are and we face the fact that we are indebted to God. We have piled up an accumulation of things that we know that we owe him, and we cannot pay the debt. And the only way that that debt can be remitted is that he would in fact send it away from us. And we believe that God does that. When we make this petition, forgive us our debts, we are recognizing that God is a gracious God, and our sins, they are so many, and they're so black, and they're so red, and they're so everything else, and they are so habitual, and yet we're told in the scriptures that he pardons all our sins, and that he will remember them no more. So when we say amen, we're not saying just let it be, or we hope that he's like this. We are saying this is the way he is. We are giving the affirmation, this is truth. These petitions that we're encouraged to utter in the Lord's Prayer are not just sounds in the air. We are speaking to our God who is in heaven. What's he like? Who is he? What does he do? He's our Father. He's our King. He has provided for us day by day. And he is the one who can forgive us our sins. And he can lead us out of temptation. He is one who can give us guidance day by day. This is what we mean when we say amen. So that's the first thing. There are other things we could say about that. Faith is a wide-ranging subject according to the Bible. But I must press on, because there's something else that I want to emphasize, and it's hope. I emphasize hope because this prayer is a forward-looking prayer. It is a prayer that has a great deal of prophecy in it. And it is a prayer that can only be uttered in the light of prophecies. Now, prophecies in the Bible, let's understand something about prophecy in the Bible. The prophecies in the Bible are nothing more than the promises of God. When God prophesies that such a thing is going to happen, what God is doing is he's telling us he's going to bring it to pass. That's what it means. The prophecies of God and the promises of God are the same thing. And basically, prophecies do refer to future events. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a current view amongst many writers of biblical things today, and they say, well, prophecy in the Bible is more forthtelling than foretelling. Now, I'm not saying that prophecy is not simply forthtelling, does not include forthtelling, simply the prophets speaking to their own age. Of course it includes that, because prophecy is nothing more than passing on the message of the Lord. But you will find that the prophets of the Old Testament and the writers and the prophets of the New Testament, they all spoke about the future. Moses spoke about the future. Abraham spoke about the future. Jeremiah did. Isaiah did. Ezekiel did. Daniel did. Zechariah did. Haggai did. So did Malachi. All the prophets spoke about the future. They were not only speaking to their own generation. They were speaking for generations to come. They spoke about the coming one, the Christ of God and the kingdom that was going to come. And when you come to the New Testament, you find exactly the same. Jesus spoke about the future. John the Baptist spoke about the future. He is the one who is going to sift. He's going to put his axe to the root of the tree. He's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. He is going to gather the wheat into the garner, and he's going to cast away the chaff. That is a prophecy concerning Jesus as the judge at the last day. You find that the apostles of the New Testament, they were all speaking about the future as well as the present. Peter did in his epistles, both his epistles. He speaks about future events. The Apostle Paul makes many references to future events, the coming of Christ, the coming of the Antichrist, and what it's going to be like, the resurrection from the dead, and all those things. I don't have to reiterate all those places. The Apostle James speaks of the future. The coming of the Lord is drawing near. The Apostle Jude writes about the future. We find the Epistle to the Hebrews writing about the future. We find the Apostle John in his epistles and in the book of Revelation writing about the future. Now, you might say, well, what's all this? This prayer, this Lord's Prayer, is a prayer about the future. How can we possibly pray that thy kingdom come? Because that is a reference to the future. Unless we, in fact, believed that the kingdom of God is not some temporary thing, doesn't just belong to the Jews and the Christians, and then it's going to end when time ends. No, we believe that the kingdom that begins like a little seed, a little grain of mustard seed, is going to grow and grow and grow and spread through all the nations of the earth, and that this gospel is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. There is going to be a vast extensiveness of Christianity. And there are going to be people from every nation and kindred and tongue gathered in before the end will come. And then the end will come, and the end of this world will be but the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And that is what we believe. And that is what we are praying when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in all the earth before as it is done in heaven, before the end comes. And this is the way that we're to understand it. And the same with deliverance from temptation and being led away from evil. When we were looking at that petition, you may remember, I made the point, deliver us from evil. That was a petition that probably is not only the last petition in the prayer, but it probably is the last petition that's going to be answered in terms of the history of this world. Why do I say that? Well, we say it because there is going to come a time in the future when we are going to be delivered from evil, when this present world is going to be delivered from its bondage to decay and its subjection to vanity, and it is going to experience the liberty of the children of God. There is going to come a day when every one of God's people is going to be delivered from the world and the flesh and the devil. And we will be delivered to be tormented and tempted by these things never again. Nothing that can defile will ever enter into that kingdom, that holy city that John sees. It means, you see, that we believe that there is a future for the church. It means that we believe that there is going to be the sanctification of God's people. It means that we believe that there is going to be the evangelism of the nations. It means that we believe that God's people are going to be sanctified and made holy. They are going to be one day presented before Him without blame and spot or any such thing. We are going to be, in the words of Revelation chapter 19, as a bride adorned for her husband and made perfect in white garments. Why do we believe that? Because the prophets of the Old Testament told us about it. Jesus Christ tells us about it. The apostles tell us about it. And when we pray about it. And we pray that God would hasten the day when His glory would be seen and His people brought in, and there would be no more evil and no more death and no more sorrow or sighing. All of these things are included in this, in these petitions. This is a forward-looking prayer. We're not only praying for today, we're not only praying for tomorrow, we're praying perhaps for generations yet unborn, and we are certainly praying for that future glory that has been promised in the Scriptures. We are saved by hope, says Paul, but we hope in those things that we do not see. In other words, hope, as Bishop Ryle again has reminded us, hope is nothing more than faith looking to the future. That's all it is. Christian hope, that we through the Scriptures might have hope. Hope in what? Hope that God would do everything that He has said in His Word that He is going to do. We look forward to better things if we are Christian believers. And that perspective of a future glory, the fulfillment of hope, is included in this prayer. And when we say Amen, we are saying it's going to happen. We don't know how or when, but we do know that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it, because the Word of the Lord has spoken it. So there is faith in this Amen, and there's hope. There's also love, the three Christian virtues of faith and hope and love. In other words, it's not just that we believe that God is and that He is our Father, but we rejoice in the fact we're glad. We wouldn't have it any other way. There are people in this world, you know, and when they hear the Christian gospel, they want to reject the Christian gospel. And I've heard people say, and I'm sure you've heard people say, and they've probably said it to you, well, we know that what you're saying is what Christians believe, but we hope it's not true. We hope it's not true. We hope there's no kingdom, because we're going to be excluded from the kingdom. We hope there's no afterlife. We hope Christ is not coming again. We hope that God is not a God who's going to bring us into judgment. But that's not a Christian perspective. The Christian believer is glad that God is judge of all the earth. We are glad that He forgives sins. And we are also glad that He punishes sins. And we are glad that while He has a kingdom of heaven, there is that prison house of judgment for the penalty and the punishment of sin. We are glad, because we would not want God to be any other kind of God than the way that He has revealed Himself to be. And so when we are praying, Thy will be done, it's because we actually want to do God's will. We love to do God's will. To do Thy will I take delight, O Thou my God that art. That's what we're praying in this prayer. And that's what every Christian should be praying, with a heartfelt love and affection. We want to do God's will. Do we pray like this? Do we have a love for Him because He first of all loved us? Do we have a love for the future? Or does the future terrify us or confuse us? The future ought not to terrify a Christian. Why should you be afraid of the God of love and the kingdom of glory and that pleasant place that is described as the new heaven and the new earth? Fear has to do with torment. And if torment comes into our thinking about these things, it's because John says we're not yet made perfect in love. But if you and I are captivated and enamored with affection for the things of God, then surely we will be in love with the things that are being mentioned here. And we will be glad that He gives us our daily bread. And we will be happy to acknowledge that He sustains us moment by moment, that our sins are forgiven, and we can be led away from temptation, because we don't want to be led into temptation. You see, left to ourselves, the natural man, he wants to be led into temptation. There are people who switch on the television and they go and buy certain magazines and certain photographs and look up the internet because they want to be tempted. They want to be titillated. And they go to the pubs and the clubs and other places because they want to experience temptation. And they want to fall into the delights that temptation would lead them into. But that's not the... We want to be led away from temptation. We don't want to be partakers of those things because we love the things of the Lord. So there's faith and there's hope and there's love. And we could speak more about those things, but there's more that we want to comment on. So there's these three, Christian virtues. But there's more than that. There's also patience involved in this prayer. So let it be, or let it thus be. Because we don't know how long it is going to be before all that is involved in God's promises and prophecies are fulfilled. And we don't know how long it is going to be before God answers our prayers. And this is why there is a reiterated emphasis in the Scripture that we need patience, that having done the will of God, we would inherit the promise. We have need of patience, endurance, and we need patience to pray, because our prayers very often are not answered immediately. And one of the biggest difficulties for any Christian believer, and certainly from my own perspective, if there is anything that would cause us distraction or disturbance, it is this element of unanswered prayer. And you will find that practically all the books and all the writers who speak about these things, and they write wisely about these things, they all seem to emphasize this. And I know from my own experience, and I'm sure you do from your own experience, that unanswered prayer, or what seems to be unanswered prayer, is the most difficult thing to contend with. And there are many reasons given as to why it is that God does not immediately answer our prayers. There are examples in the Old Testament. There are examples in the Psalms. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear at length to me. We don't know how long the length was, but it seems that the psalmist is saying that, well, I had to cry to God for some considerable length of time. And if you look at Old Testament history, you'll see that God gives promises that he's going to do something, and then it might be 430 years before he does it. And then another 40 years before he brings them into the promised land. And then it's going to be another 70 years in exile before they're brought back home again. And then it's going to be another 400 or 7 times 70 years before Messiah comes. And you and I have been waiting now for 2,000 years. The last prayer of the Bible, the last petition of the New Testament, is "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Now that is the prayer of the church. The church has been praying that for 2,000 years, and Christ still has not come. And that is one of the perplexities to the church. And that is why there are many Christians in our generation, and they are falling into that scoffing attitude. Not so much the scoffing attitude as such, but they are being influenced by the scoffing attitude of the ungodly mockers that Peter speaks about in the last day. And in the last day they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world." Why does Peter give us that prophecy? Because Peter knows there's going to be a long time lapse between the departure of Christ into heaven at his ascension and when he comes again. And the church is going to grow weary. And the Lord spoke 2 parables, you remember, at the end of Matthew 24 into 25, where he speaks of the master of the household going on a long journey, and then he leaves his household and his estate in the hands of his servants. And it seems that the servants there fall into this kind of mentality: "My Lord delays his coming." They began well, they wanted him to come, and perhaps some of them thought that he was going to come in their own lifetime immediately, but he doesn't come. And he doesn't come. And the centuries go by and still he doesn't come. And then the millennia go by and he still doesn't come. And the danger is that we will give up praying, "Thy kingdom come," and fall into that mentality because it hasn't happened yet. It is never going to happen. He's not coming. And that is what the Lord warns us against. We've got to be patient in our prayer life. Now that's the big scale. That's the overview. But you and I have those little things that we're praying for. The conversion of our families. There are things perhaps in our own life that we're praying that God would either give to us or take away from us. And it doesn't seem to be happening either way. Every Christian knows something of the sorrow that lies behind Christian endurance and Christian optimism. And we need endurance and we need patience. And there is a text in the scripture, texts, not just one. Matthew 24, for example, "He that endures to the end shall be saved. He that continues steadfastly, standing in the place where Christians ought to stand as suppliants before God, still praying on." Let us remember that incident that we have away back in the book of Daniel. You remember in chapter 9 in the book of Daniel, Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. And you remember how he prayed and made confession and supplication. And then the Lord answered him. And you remember how Daniel in chapter 10 is given a further revelation from the Lord. And Daniel was reminded on that occasion by God that as soon as you began to pray, I heard you. Your prayer was heard. That is what the Lord said to Daniel. Daniel was praying all through the exile. There's no question of that. And Daniel, as the exile was coming to an end, he recognized from the books, from the book of Jeremiah, that the time of the exile was coming to an end. And then he began to pray specifically that God would fulfill that promise and bring them back to the city of Jerusalem and restore them to their land. And for 3 weeks he prayed, and there seemed to be no answer. And then the angel of the Lord came to him and spoke to him and said to him, Daniel, you were heard. From the time that you began to pray, you were heard. But I had other things to do as well. There are other things, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. And there were hindrances and there were other things I had to sort out. Now that's the mystery of intercession, to be sure. But the Bible does assure us that even if God does not do things the way that we want it right at the time, that does not mean he hasn't heard our prayers. You see, it may well be that that we have to learn that delay is not rejection. But it may well be that we have to learn something else. That we have to learn that as long as God does not answer our prayers, then we continue to pray. Because after all, if we do receive everything that God, that everything that we ask for of the Lord, if we do receive it, then we may well reach a point where there's nothing more to pray about, because we will have had our prayers all answered. God loves to hear the prayer of the upright. He wants to hear us making petitions. These prayers are times of trial, times of temptation, times of testing. Are we going to continue to pray, or are we going to give up prayer? And so we need to pray. Hard days. You and I are living in days which are particularly, well, they're not particularly encouraging. There have been better days. There have been more people seeking the way to Zion than there are in Australia today. There have been more of our families gathering with us in the services of the sanctuary. There are times of small things, days of small things, as the Bible puts it. And in days of small things, it might be difficult to continue just to plod on doing what God tells us to do. And what does God tell us to do in days of small things and days of big things? Pray without ceasing. Keep on praying. And when we finally get into the glory, we will find that our prayers may well have been answered in ways that are quite miraculous and unknown to us. For example, let me give an example of this. Thy kingdom come. Now we may well have in mind the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. And we may well be thinking of the kingdom of glory. But God may well be thinking in our prayer of the kingdom of grace. And how do we know? How do you know that in answer to your prayer, Lord, spread the gospel, how do you know, or not know, that perhaps on the other side of the world there are people being converted because God is hearing your prayer that thy kingdom would come? After all, when we are praying, lead us not into temptation, we've already seen that this is a communal prayer. We're not just praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Don't lead any of us into temptation. How do we know that there may well be people that we've never met and never will meet in this world who are being delivered from temptation and led out of evil because we are including them in this great petition to be delivered from temptation and led away from evil? How do we know that? How do we not know it? Revelation chapter 8 reminds us of the incense of the saints going up before God. The vials that are poured out, those vials of incense. And do you remember what happens when the vials of incense are poured out before the altar of God? Do you remember there are all those trumpets and thunderings and noises upon the earth? Things happen on the earth because God's people pray and their prayers ascend up. And God begins to speak and he begins to move. And things begin to happen. And there are those voices and thunderings, symbolic of God speaking and working in the world. And it's an answer to prayer. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was quite right when he said that in some mysterious way, he said, that prayer seems to move the hand that moves the world. And that isn't just great prayers, it's ordinary prayers, ordinary people's prayers, the humble folk who call upon his name, do things, and God does things through them, through prayer.
Murray McShane was the one who said, did he not, a Christian believer on his knees is a mighty instrument, as well as a holy minister. But there's nothing that the devil fears quite as much as a Christian believer upon his knees or her knees. Why? Because the kingdom of darkness then is assaulted, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against the extension of the gospel. Why? Because God's people are asking him to do it, and God says, yes, I will do it. And we're taken up into the purposes of God when we ask him to do for us and for others what we cannot do for ourselves or for others. And so when we say amen, it means that we are saying, well, I'll give myself to prayer. It will be like this, and we'll keep on praying, and the clouds may well be dark and many, and the believers may well be few, and the enemies may well be, as it were, vast in their numbers and in confidence, and there is no God in heaven. But we keep on praying, because Christ has told us that our prayers are not vanities or fool's errands, as we pray according to his direction. And the final thing I want to emphasize this evening about what undergirds this amen, truth, truthfulness, so it shall be, is the sense of perspective and the sense of priority that comes into the life of an individual who prays according to this a pattern prayer. What do I mean, you say? Well, think of the sense of priority. We begin with God and we end with God. We don't just rush in, give me bread, forgive my sins, bless me and mine and my household. Our Father, we begin with God. We give him his proper place. Now, we've already touched on that, and we don't need to touch any further on it, because this prayer, prayed aright, puts God before all others. And we pray concerning his name, his kingdom, his will, before we pray for our own bread and forgiveness and deliverance from sin and temptation. But there's also the sense of perspective of life, because this Lord's Prayer is really dealing with everything that's necessary in the Christian life. There's nothing here that is really excluded. And here we are being reminded of those essentials. What do we need, really, to live for God's glory in this world? Well, we need, of course, forgiveness. We need daily bread to keep body and soul together, as we say. We need food. And if we're going to serve the Lord in physical strength, and that's important, then he will give us bread sufficient for the day. Like he fed Elijah with the ravens. He knew his prophet needed food, and so he gave him food. Very interesting, that episode, remember? Elijah, you remember, had done a marvelous work for the Lord on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18. And he was exhausted, and spiritual work sometimes is exhausting work. And he was wearied, and he did a marvelous thing for the Lord. And then he became deflated and almost spiritually depressed. And there was that kind of backlash of spiritual, as it were, a kind of resurgence of pessimism seems to have crept over him. And the Lord understood the mighty thing that Elijah had done and what it had cost him in terms of spiritual energy and sheer human courage and strength. Because after all, Mount Carmel was in those days some distance from the sea. It still is. But Elijah was carrying buckets of water. And Elijah skinned the ox. Have you ever tried skinning? I haven't. But I'm told by people who have, it's not easy to do. And to build up the altar, Elijah must have had a very strenuously physical day. And he must have been exhausted at the end of it. No wonder he felt so wearied and discouraged at the end of it. And the Lord understood that. And what did he do for Elijah? Well, he gave him a rest, sent him away for 40 days. He gave him food and drink, and he gave him a companion. I am the only one left. And the Lord said, no, well, there's actually 7,000 more at least, but I'll give you a special one to be your companion, just so that when you get down again, you'll have someone to talk to. So he gave him Elisha, the prophet. In other words, the Lord understood Elijah's need. Now, how many needs do you and I have? Well, we need daily bread. We need rest. We need the forgiveness of sin if we're going to serve God with a clear conscience. We need to have this sense that all is well with our soul.
We need to be delivered and to have that strength whereby we recognize that we're not falling into the same old sins all the time, that we are being delivered from evil, that would engender a certain spiritual robustness whereby we know that the Lord is dealing with us and we are saved people. And so what we have here in this Lord's Prayer is really just a few points of basic need: life in the body, life in the spirit, and all for the glory of God's name. And these are the priorities that you and I should have in life. I mean, it might be nice to have 10 suits hanging up in the wardrobe, but we don't really need it. We don't even need 3 meals in the day. We don't need the thing. We don't actually need, oh, I must have. The adverts tell us, you must have this latest thing, this latest kind of cooker, or this latest kind of car. This is what you must have. Well, this prayer says, no, we don't need those things. We need mercy. We need grace. We need to be doing God's will. We need bread. We need deliverance from temptation. These are the real needs of our life. And so what we have in this prayer is a sense of priority, a sense of our place in the world. We're not ruling the kingdom. God is. Our place is in the kingdom as saved sinners. That's all. We don't even have the ability to lead ourselves away from temptation. We don't know where it next is going to lie. We must be guided by the Lord in all of these things. And a sense not only of priorities and perspective, but a sense of submission and peace. This prayer, if you and I would pray like this, we would rise from our knees, not with that feeling of frustration and disappointment that sometimes and so often has characterized us. I'm sure it has. I've risen from my knees at times, and I'm sure you have. Disappointed, with a sense of failure. We haven't got through. We haven't said the right things. We don't know what to talk about. If we follow this pattern of the prayer that the Lord is giving to us, even if there are times when all we can say is just go on our knees in the closet, because he says go into your closet, and if all we can say is just repeat the Lord's Prayer, well, it's better that. We're on safe ground if we repeat the Lord's Prayer. You can't go wrong if you repeat the Lord's Prayer in sincerity and in truth and say amen at the end of it. And we will rise reinvigorated and encouraged and submissive to his will. And we won't be arguing with God and frustrated and fighting and struggling within ourselves. This prayer will put everything in its proper perspective. And if you and I would implement habitually praying according to the Lord's Prayer, we would be happier children of God, with the assurance that he cares for us as a father pities his children, that we are in the kingdom and it's going to come and all is well and we'll be there and our place in heaven is written and secured and reserved for us. And we're going to be delivered, and the devil and the world and the flesh are not going to have the last say in our life. But we're going to become more than conquerors through him that loved us. If we would implement this prayer, then we would be driven to the doxology. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And so it is. That's what this prayer is all about. This is the Christian way to pray. This is the Christian way to praise. And one final question, just as we close. What's the alternative to this? Prayer is like everything else in life. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. Everything in life is done either right or wrong. And if we're not praying according to this general pattern, then we're praying wrong. We're praying perhaps as heathens. Heathen can be sincere in their own way. Hypocrites, they can have a kind of sincerity, I suppose. But they're still wrong for all that. What's the alternative? There is no other way to pray than according to the Lord's Prayer. There's no other way acceptable to God except within the boundaries that are outlaid for us here. So this is the way to pray. And Jesus is saying to us now, go and do it. Go and do it. Don't just read about it, preach about it, hear about it, write notes about it. Go and do it. And all will be well. And the kingdom will come, and your place will be there, and you will find that God has been faithful to everything that he said. And in this world, we learn
to trust everything that he says. And we say, Amen. It will be so in truth, because the zeal of the Lord will do it, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, we'll stop at that point. That's our studies in the Lord's Prayer come to an end. May God bless his word.